In our adult Sunday school class, we have for a number of months now been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. Hopefully you want to get to his letters and his labors as well, but we've been giving something of an overview. It's been more detailed than originally I thought we would do it, but I think it's been helpful. I think it's been a joy to go through the account we're given in the book of Acts of Paul's labors and his life and his the work that God gave him to do in establishing the church of the Lord Jesus among the nations in the first century. We have coming to the end of the third missionary journey, the final missionary journey that the book of Acts tells us about. There may well have been later on, after Paul's imprisonment in Rome, a release in which he did more labors. He hoped to get to Spain, and it's possible he did achieve that, but Acts tells us little or nothing about it. We have looked at Paul's leaving the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, where he spent the bulk of his time, some parts of 3 years at least. He was laboring in that city in Asia Minor. And we noted last week that his heart was so towards the Ephesians, he didn't even want to enter Ephesus again. He bypasses it. He comes to Miletus. He calls the elders of the church. He admonishes them. He instructs them. He sets himself out as an example to them. He basically tells them what faithful, godly ministry consists in. And then he again leaves Miletus. He boards a ship. And we have something of a travel log, really, place to place to place to place, that's described for us in Acts chapter 21 in the first 14 verses. And basically what this travelogue is doing, it's highlighting several stops along the way as Paul makes his journey to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, his intention was to be in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And we have a number of places that are mentioned. Some of these places have some measure of interest. He seems to be going on a coastal route on the coast of Asia Minor, first to the south, and then he travels a bit to the west before he boards a ship that takes him across the Mediterranean and ultimately ends up in Phoenicia in the city of Tyre. But let's take up some of the details. Why don't we read it? Beginning in verse 21, it says, "And when we had parted from them," that is from the Ephesian elders in Miletus, "we set sail, and we came by a straight course to Kos." Now, Kos is a city on the coast of Asia Minor to the south of Miletus. And its fame comes from the fact that it was the home of Hippocrates. And perhaps you know the Hippocratic Oath that doctors still to this day take. He was considered to be the father of medicine. And it's interesting, it's in the context of one of the places in the book of Acts that's called the We section. I don't know if we've highlighted it as much as we've gone along, but several points in the book of Acts, Luke, who's narrating this account of Paul's life, moves from third-person events to first-person plural. We did this. We did this. We parted from them. We came by a straight course to Kos. So Luke, the beloved physician, came to the home of Hippocrates. I think that's interesting. The father of medicine. You have a physician. And it probably meant a great deal to him to be in that particular city. The next city along the way is said to be Rhodes. The next day, they came to Rhodes. And the Rhodes, of course, was the place where you had that Colossus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus of Rhodes. And I believe it was an idol, a sun god, Helios perhaps, that was being depicted by this great Colossus. And prior to Paul coming there, 100 years before, there had been, I believe it was an earthquake that destroyed this great Colossus and completely toppled it. But the stands upon which the Colossus stood, in and of itself, was an engineering feat. That remained in Rhodes for quite some time, and it was there at the time that Paul passed through, and I wonder if he saw it, and I wonder if he remembered or he knew about the fact that that's the place where once the Colossus of Rhodes stood, a monument of to a heathen god, to a no god, to a vanity. And perhaps he thought, again, you don't know Paul's thoughts, but his ministry was turning people from their idols to worship the true and the living God. And here's an idol that had been toppled by an earthquake. And I wonder if you made that relation to the fact that gospel ministry does exactly that. It topples idols, maybe not externally, but in terms of people's hearts. It supplants them with the true and living God to worship and to serve him. And then from there, they came to Patara. And again, that's also a coastal town in Asia. And it's from there they left whatever, perhaps smaller ship that they were using to go from place to place to place along the coast to a seaworthy vessel that was able to launch out into the Mediterranean itself. And so having found a ship, crossing to Phoenicia, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make the journey, I think it's some 400 miles that would have gone from where they were in Asia Minor all the way to the coast of modern Lebanon, I guess it would be, where Tyre was, the ancient city of Tyre. In the modern world, it was Phoenicia, a seafaring people that did so much in trade, and of course Tyre was famous for that. So that's what they were. That's where they were heading, and ultimately they come to Tyre. But they did it when they passed Cyprus, and again, Cyprus was the first scene of Paul's missionary labors with Barnabas. They had gone by land from one end of Cyprus to the other end of Cyprus, and here he's coming to the end of his third missionary labors, and he sets his eyes upon Cyprus, perhaps the place where Sergius Paulus came to faith, and he probably couldn't help but think of God's goodness and through all these times of and years of ministry. But he says, leaving it on the left. I wonder if there was something of a desire in his heart to return there, to see how the people that were saved under his first his ministry there, how they were faring, how they were doing. But he resisted. They remained aboard the ship, leaving a Tyre on the left, it says. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo. Again, Tyre was a great commercial center of the ancient world. We read about it in the book of Ezekiel, and we read about it in many of the other prophets. It was the great commercial power. And so the ship was there to unload its cargo. And then it says, in Tyre, they sought out the disciples, and we stayed there for 7 days. Now, we don't read of Paul ever founding a church in Tyre, but there's a sense in which he did. Because the church in Tyre was founded in earlier chapters in the book of Acts, where because of Paul's persecution, the disciples were scattered. And they went to various places north of Israel, of the Holy Land. They went up north into Syria, where they founded the church at Antioch that ultimately sent Paul out to his missionary labors, and even further up into Phoenicia. Phoenicia is mentioned, I believe it's in Acts chapter 11, of the scattered church preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and that's the time that this church in Tyre was founded. So though Paul didn't personally, directly, preach the gospel in Tyre, his persecuting efforts led to the church being founded there, as the church was scattered because of the persecution he brought upon the church. It must have been a delight in his heart to recognize the good that God brought out of his persecuting zeal, that actually a church was founded in Tyre. As he was seeking to destroy the church, God was planting the church and building the church and causing the church to prosper and to thrive. And not even all of Paul's persecuting zeal could hinder that great work of God. But they seek out the disciples, and they spend a week there. They spend 7 days in the city of Tyre. And through the Spirit, there were people in the city of Tyre who were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Again, in many places, Paul was being told that bonds await him. There's going to be an arrest, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be persecution. And their conclusion was, since the Spirit was telling them that Paul was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, their conclusion was to tell Paul, don't go there. There's trouble that awaits you in Jerusalem. But it's interesting, Paul does not heed that. Paul goes on to say later on to a group that were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, why are you breaking my heart? He says, I'm ready to go to die. Much like the disciples said to Jesus, we will die for you. We will go to prison with you. Paul actually did it. The disciples fled, of course, at the arrest of Jesus. But Paul was resolute in his spirit. Again, right at the outset of his calling, Jesus told him what things he must suffer for his name. And so Paul did not understand that message of the Spirit to be telling him not to go to Jerusalem, even though he understood that the people did not desire to see him arrested, imprisoned, and persecuted. Then we read in the words of verse 5 that when our days there in Tyre were ended, we departed, we went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. It's wonderful how these little touches that Luke gives of the kind of love and intimacy and unity that the people of God had for one another, and the deep depth of the love they had for Paul, the apostle, praying for one another, kneeling on the beach, saying their farewells. And then they board the ship, and the people from Tyre returned to their homes. Verse 7 says, when we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, which is some 20 to 40 miles, I forgot which one it was, to the south. And again, they're greeting the brethren. We greeted the brothers, and we stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed. We came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Philip the Evangelist, we read about in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. He's one of the seven that were chosen by the church, seven men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom that the apostles could put over the matter of the dispute with the widows in the church in Jerusalem. And so Philip functioned as a deacon, serving, helping this matter of the daily distribution to the widows. But he also was an able evangelist, and so we see him actually being the one who brings the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and then also bringing the gospel to a city in Samaria. And the Lord opened up the door for ministry in Samaria, and then the Spirit took him, we're told, and he was in Caesarea the last time we see him. Now, fast forward to chapter 21, he's still there where we left him earlier on in the narrative in Acts, and he's in the city of Caesarea, and he has now four unmarried daughters. Verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and perhaps they were prophesying as the other places in the Paul's journeys, that troubles await him. Whether they did or didn't, we're not told. But again, we come upon another figure from earlier on in the book of Acts. It's interesting how many figures in chapter 21 go back to earlier chapters. Philip, the towns that were evangelized as the church was scattered. And now we are reintroduced to Agabus. Remember Agabus from chapter 11? In the book of Acts, he's the one who prophesied that a famine would be coming upon the world. And as a result of that, Paul and Barnabas had a ministry of famine relief coming to the city of Jerusalem. That's Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. He came as a famine relief visit. I shouldn't say the first visit. The first visit, he came, preached in the synagogues, and was ultimately had to go back to Tarsus. But it was after 14 years he came back to Jerusalem, and that's told to us in Galatians 2. And it came as a result of Agabus' prophecy that a famine would come upon the world, that this ministry of famine relief, of aid to the city of Jerusalem, was given by the church at Antioch. Now Agabus takes Paul's belt, that which he girded, his garment, the loose-fitting garments that were worn in the ancient world. And if you're going to do much walking, you had to take the lower ends of those garments, tuck them in to the belt for the purposes of movement. There's a biblical picture of girding yourselves, girding up the loins of your mind. It means it's a picture of readiness, ready to act, ready to move. The belt was that which provided the ability to gird oneself for the purposes of mobility, of walking from place to place. Well, Agabus took the belt that Paul had around his waist. He binds his own feet, his hands, and he gives this prophecy. Thus says the Holy Spirit, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That's interesting. The prophecy was not actually fulfilled exactly that way. The generality of it was fulfilled in that way. The Jews set upon Paul, but he was rescued by the hand of the temple guard and came into the hands of the Gentiles in that manner. Not so much that the Jews delivered him over, be it the gist of it certainly did come about as Agabus is setting out the picture. Paul's going to be arrested. Paul's going to be imprisoned. Paul's going to be placed in the hands of Gentile authorities for the purpose of whatever justice they were going to mete out upon him. As a result of this prophecy of Agabus, verse 12 tells us, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, no one wants to see Paul arrested. No one wants to see Paul imprisoned. This is an apostle whose ministry is valued, whose labors are important for the spread of the gospel. The last thing you want to see is Paul imprisoned. But then, you see, when Paul is writing his letters from prison, he really makes it clear that what's happened to him has actually happened to the furtherance of the gospel. Even as Paul's efforts to persecute Christians only led to the furtherance of the gospel, the efforts of people who persecuted him still turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. You look over in Philippians chapter 1. That's precisely what Paul tells them as Paul is writing from prison. Now, it's kind of debated which prison, what place Paul was writing the letter to the Philippians from. Rome is one idea. Caesarea is another idea. Others have other places where Paul might have been imprisoned when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. But Paul is certainly writing this from some kind of imprisonment, some kind of arrest. And it does seem like it is a Roman imprisonment because he mentions those of Caesar's household. But the point that I want to underscore is Paul says to them in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Hasn't hindered the gospel. It served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And you might think that Caesar's guard, I imagine it could be another guard that was under Caesar's orders, that were functioning in some other place than Rome. But the point is that his arrest led to Paul being chained to a guard, a rotating guard. Every 4 hours they brought in a new one, and he had an audience. He had someone to preach the gospel to on this rotating basis. So that as a result of this, people heard the gospel. And others became confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, who are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you see the effects of the arrest actually led to the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul understands that. Jesus has his purpose to build his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will be triumphant, and not even imprisonment is going to hinder the work of the gospel to be advanced. And again, that's not to say necessarily that we look to get imprisoned or we look to court opposition and persecution. It's just it's going to come. And Paul understood that. And Paul understood also that he had an important work that he is called upon to do. Now, you put us all together with regard to Agabus. Agabus delivering this prophecy about Paul's imprisonment. Remember, Agabus gave another prophecy with regard to the famine. And as a result of that, Paul came up into Jerusalem with the relief offering. And when he was in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2, He received from the elders and apostles at Jerusalem the right hand of fellowship that he should bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He would be the apostle to the Gentiles, as they were the apostles to the circumcised. But they had something they wanted him to remember. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Jerusalem leaders said to him, we would only that you would remember the poor. That was their final word to him. Remember the poor. And which he then said, which was also my very desire to do. It was something that almost they didn't need to say. I mean, that's why he was there in the first place, with relief. A compassion ministry that he was engaged in that brought him to Jerusalem in the first place. And but yet that was one of their important notes that they sounded in his ear. But now he's back in heading towards Jerusalem. Agabus comes upon the scene with a message that if self-interest was the motivating thing in a man of God, the result would be, don't go to Jerusalem. However, Paul had work to do in Jerusalem. He had a purpose to go to Jerusalem. Not only the purpose to preach the gospel, not only the purpose to advance the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, but he had a relief offering that he was bringing with him from the Gentile churches. Remember, they said to him, remember the poor. And Paul said, that very thing I also was very forward to do. Well, he was remembering the poor. He was remembering the poor and afflicted citizens of Jerusalem, still afflicted by famine, still afflicted by neediness, and he wanted to receive this ministry from the Gentile churches to meet the needs of the poor and also to evidence the unity of the church, that the Gentile churches, having received the spiritual benefits of the Jerusalem churches, because that's where the gospel came from, it came from Jerusalem, they received the spiritual good that came from Jerusalem, so these Gentile churches would return material good to those who had so blessed them. And in so doing, he believed that would lead to a greater sense of oneness, a greater sense of unity in the midst of the Jew-Gentile divisions that existed in many of the churches that Paul labored in. That this would help to, I guess, bridge some of the gaps, some of the division. And that was his desire. His desire was the well-being of the church. His desire was the unity of the church. His desire was the unity of the Gentile churches with the Jewish churches, of the churches of the that he labored in with the church at Jerusalem. And he was fulfilling the mandate of the leaders in Jerusalem to remember the poor, bringing this gift from the Gentile churches. So he had business to do in Jerusalem. And so whatever the Holy Spirit was saying, bonds and imprisonment await you, that didn't mean Paul run the opposite direction. No, bonds and imprisonment was what he expected. He didn't expect anything more. That's what Christians are for. Christians are for the world to persecute. The world is certainly going to persecute the people of God. In the world, you will have tribulation. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul was ready to suffer persecution because he knew it was God's will and purpose to see that the Gentile offering was given to the Jerusalem church, that unity might be experienced and expressed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century church. And he believed he had work to do in the city of Jerusalem that he would be enabled to do right to the very point when they would put him in chains, when they would bind him and lead him off to prison. And he was willing to do it. And he tells them, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we read, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And it's interesting, Luke says, we ceased. I guess Luke was not desirous of seeing Paul imprisoned either. He was part of the group that was encouraging him not to go. And Paul was resolute in his purpose to fulfill this ministry of benevolence, as well as to engage in whatever ministries that God had for him to perform in Jerusalem until he was no longer able to do it. until, in fact, imprisonment came. Verse 15 tells us that after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, who's described as an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, there is in ancient texts at this point certain historical comments that editors or scribes have made upon this text. And one of them expresses that the home of Mnason of Cyprus was about midway between Caesarea and Jerusalem, and others that would say that it's right in Jerusalem. So exactly where Paul came to be in the home of Mnason of Cyprus is a debatable matter. We don't really know. Chances are it was near Jerusalem and became something of a home for Paul while he was there. He says, with whom we should lodge. And so it must have been near Jerusalem, because the very next words are, when we had come to Jerusalem. That must have been interesting for Paul to enter into the home of this early disciple, Mnason of Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas was also a Cypriot. I remember his first labors was on the island of Cyprus. I wonder if Paul had the opportunity to perhaps ask Mnason what he's heard about Barnabas. How's Barnabas faring? What is he doing? What is his ministry like? And maybe pump his brain for information that would have been most interesting to Paul. What he knew about the disciples in Cyprus. Remember, the note is, we went past Cyprus, we left it on the left, and there seemed to be a certain longing in Paul's heart, perhaps to visit Cyprus again. Now he's in the home of a Cypriot, of a man from Cyprus named Mnason, and possibly he does get information about the Cypriot church, as well as Barnabas, and how he has been faring. In Jerusalem, in verse 17, we read, the brothers received us gladly. So again, there's great joy in the people of Jerusalem meeting Paul. Perhaps a lot of them he knew already from previous visits. But he's received gladly. Now, on the following day, it says, Paul went in with us to James. Okay, James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, the brother of our Lord Jesus. And all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I wonder how long that took. One by one, to go through all of the events of the things that God had done through Paul's ministry. It must have been a lengthy rehearsal of the things that had occurred. But then I also want you to note what we've seen in other points in the narrative of the book of Acts, that what Paul is rehearsing is not what he did for the Lord. It's what the Lord did through him. So Paul had that very clear, that anything that happened that brought blessing to through his ministry was not something that he achieved by his own wisdom. It's not something that was the product of his eloquence, his own ability to persuade people to come to faith in Christ. No, no. This was God's doing. He said, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This gospel is a thing of power. And it's not so much the fruit of his eloquence, it's not the fruit of his wisdom, that he had a clever approach, he was able to give a good spiel, he was able to sell the product with the persuasiveness, none of that. He was a witness to Christ, and him is crucified, and it's God that blessed the simple message that testified of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the result of this time of rehearsing his ministry, event after event after event, giving all glory and honor to the God who blessed Paul's labors, It said that when they heard this, the church glorified not Paul. Great job, Paul. That's great. You accomplished so much. No. They glorified God. It was God to whom all honor and glory would be given. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name belongs the glory and the honor. Now that was the high point of Paul's time together with James and the other elders in the city of Jerusalem, given this report, this account of the things God did through him. And now there's something of a low point, or at least the reality of what Paul was facing now that he was in the city of Jerusalem. James says to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Now that's good news, isn't it? That many, many Jews came to faith in Jesus, came to believe in him as the Messiah. But because they were from amongst the Jews, they had a zeal, Paul says, for the law. Paul also in the Philippian letter speaks of his own zeal for the law. Having a zeal for God, he says in Romans, but not according to knowledge. And these were folks that had a zeal for God and the law, but it was poorly instructed in a lot of ways. Now, it doesn't indicate it's not true faith. There's no doubt placed upon whether this is belief that ought to be regarded as Christian faith, that they believed in the Lord Jesus, and yet they were believers who were poorly instructed. And that occurs, that happens, that believers are poorly instructed. And the place in which the problem was present for Paul is that being zealous for the law, having faith in Christ, and yet having also a zeal for the law, they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. Now, folks, that's a false report. This is something that Paul never did. Now, it's not to say that through Paul's ministry there were not Jews who began to forsake Moses, who decided not to circumcise their children, who decided not to walk in accordance with the customs. But Paul never made that an issue. The issue was not to make the Jews like Gentiles. The issue of the gospel was not to make the Gentiles like Jews. You see the difference? In other words, the Judaizers who came and followed Paul's steps in many of the churches where he came and preached the gospel, their concern was to say to Gentiles, unless you are circumcised and walk in accordance with the customs of the law, you can't be saved. They said salvation is based upon law-keeping, circumcision, dietary restrictions, keeping all holy days, feast days, and fast days. That these are the things that are necessary for somebody to be a true Christian, to somebody to be truly saved. And that's the heresy of the Judaizing teaching. And Paul never sought to say to Jews, now that you're Christians, don't keep Passover. Now, his concern would be to see that Passover is fulfilled in Jesus, to say that Jesus is our Passover. But he would never go as far as to say, well, those traditions that you've lived with all of your life no longer keep. He wouldn't say that as a Gentile, as a Jew, you have to eat Gentile food. Although many did, including Peter. Peter had meals with the Gentiles until people came from James. And Paul had said to him, if you being a Jew, not living as a Jew, how are you requiring the Gentiles to live as if they were Jews? Paul called that hypocrisy, dissimulation, hypocritical thinking and acting. So Paul was not on an anti-Moses campaign. He was in a campaign of showing how Moses and the prophecies of the Old Testament found their fulfillment in Jesus, Now, some Christians would make the choice not to keep those things, but some Jews who became Christians would choose not to keep those things, but not at Paul's insistence. His only insistence was that the Gentiles should not be required to keep Jewish customs. Now, this thing froze. I don't know if that means it's not recording any longer. I hope the audio is still going out.
So the Jews who would keep some of those traditions, they would realize that even though they might continue to keep them, if they were Christians, they would see that those traditions were really fulfilled in Christ. And they wouldn't put the same emphasis on those things as they once did before, or they would give them up entirely?
Well, some would do, yeah, either of those things.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't see would diminish their love for those things, their attachment to those things. They would just have a Christocentric view of them.
Right.
They would just see them as being filled with the reality of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. But the thing they were not to do was then to require Gentiles to keep those things or to view those things as if they were necessary for salvation. That's the point at which Paul was going to dig in his heels and say, no. So, for instance, Paul, because of Jewish insistence that circumcision was a saving ritual, he refused to circumcise the Gentile Titus. But he took the half-Jew, half-Gentile Timothy and circumcised him so that there would be no hindrance for Timothy to minister the gospel among the Jews. Now, Paul's rule was, I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. So when he was among the Gentiles, he behaved as a Gentile. When he was among the Jews, he became as a Jew. He kept kosher when he was in a Jewish home. He ate what was set before him in a Gentile home, not asking any questions for conscience sake, as he says in the Corinthian letter. So they were misrepresenting Paul's teaching. And I'm sorry?
The audio
is still going out. Good. I'm glad to hear that. Well, the great question then that James and the others had is then, what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Well, they have a solution. What do you do to kind of bring these Jews around to understand that Paul is not anti-Moses? He's not on a crusade against Jewish customs. Well, practice some Jewish customs, Paul. That's the way to do it. Get yourself immersed now in the life of the city of Jerusalem in a way that shows that you're not looking to undermine the customs. Well, there's a custom with respect to vows that Jews would take under the law of Moses, the Nazirite vow in particular. For a certain period of time, they wouldn't drink wine. For a certain period of time, they wouldn't put a razor to their hair. A certain period of time, they would things that they would not do. And if they did certain things that would make them unclean, there were purification rites they had to go through. And at the end of the time of the vows, there were also rites of purification. And all this cost a bit of money to bring to the temple to do these purification rites and sacrifices. So they say, look, we have these four men. They're under a vow. Will you take these men or go with these men? Purify yourselves along with them. Go through the rituals yourself along with them. And pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. They came to the end of the vow. Now they can again put a razor to their head and shave their heads. And thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. At least when you're amongst the Jews, you do. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Again, the decision of the Jerusalem Council, they bring it again, of the things that the Gentiles were not required to do. They weren't required to be circumcised. And in terms of the counsel that they give, there's certain offenses that are very difficult for Jews in any sense to deal with. Abstain from those things for the sake of unity, not for the sake of necessity. not for the sake of salvation, but for the sake of unity. Oh, Paul's in wholehearted agreement. Good plan. Good plan. This is something we can do. And he took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul submits to these Jewish rites. Now, I'm going to end there in terms of expounding the details of the narrative, and we'll take it up next week with respect to Paul's arrest in the temple. There's a couple of things I did want to say just in terms of before we leave this portion of God's word, and that is that Paul took vows. He put himself under oaths of things he would or would not do, and he also does that in his letters. He says, I call God to witness on the things I'm about to say. That's a form of an oath. He's saying, basically, I swear by the Lord. I swear by the presence of the Lord. The Lord takes note of what I'm saying. This is true. And oath-taking was not prohibited to Christians. I know that in the Sermon on the Mount, I know that in the book of James, there are statements that sort of indicate that perhaps oaths are something we shouldn't be doing. Let your yes, yes be yes, your no be no, and what's more of the, any more of that is of evil. Well, what's going on there is that the Jews, as people today, misused oaths. They didn't keep oaths. If someone just said, I swear by this or I swear by that, they knew that perhaps they weren't being believed. And so they began to innovate and say, well, I swear by the temple. I swear by the gold of the temple. I swear by the altar. I swear by the offerings upon the altar. I swear, you know, all kinds of systems of oaths. I mean, you hear that today. I swear by my life. I swear by my mother's life. I swear by the lives of my children. And what are people doing? Well, they're basically saying, I know I'm not to be believed. And you know I'm not to be believed. So I'm going to take up this pretense of letting you think how serious I am because I'm swearing by the lives of other people. Now, I don't believe their lives are going to be taken because I'm lying. I'm just looking to convince you to believe me what I'm saying. And that simply undermines the whole purpose of an oath. Because an oath is taken in the presence of God as a solemn statement of understanding. I stand in the presence of the God who knows all things, the God who knows my heart. And it solemnizes that commitment that you're giving to do this or do that or do the next thing. And a lot of times the oaths are taken to God, saying to God, I commit myself to the oath of a Nazarite. And it's not so much tit for tat or quid pro quo, I do this, Lord, and you do that for me. It's just an exhibition of commitment. It's an exhibition of love. It's a display of worship in the presence of the living God. And we're told not to defer to keep our oaths, for God is in heaven. Let your words be few, is what Ecclesiastes says. Don't be hasty to take vows. You stand in the presence of God. If you take a vow, keep your vow. God is in heaven. He knows exactly what you've said. He's going to hold you to an account. And so Jesus is looking to counter this misuse of vows. And basically he's saying, don't vow at all. And I think the added words are in this way. Don't vow at all in the way that this is getting misused. But he's not saying there's never ever an occasion where a vow is appropriate. And you see it in the life of Paul, that vows are appropriate in given occasions when you're looking to solemnize a commitment, or you're looking to affirm your word to be true in the solemnity of the eye of God, who knows all things. That's certainly something that I think this passage certainly sets out to us. And there's another thing that this passage sets out to us, where again and again and again and again in Paul's travels in every place he came, what was his desire or principal concern when he came to a new place or a new city? You remember what it was as we went through it? What did he seek out as he came to a new place?
Synagogue?
No, not the synagogue. Yeah, if he was in his missionary mode, that's what he would have been doing. He would have been going to the synagogues, but he's not at this point in a missionary mode. And so, look at verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. You look at verse 7. We arrived at the voyage from Tyre. We arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers. We stayed with them for 1 day. The next day we came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He comes to Jerusalem. They brought us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. In every place, same thing. He's looking for Christians. He's looking to greet the church. He's looking to be with the people of God. His heart was towards the people of God in any given place. And wherever he went, he sought for fellow disciples. He sought them out. He sought to be with them. He sought to minister to them. He sought to be ministered to by them. He sought to, the words of prophecy they came to bring. He prays with them. His heart is towards the people of God. I wonder if that's what our heart is like. I wonder if we have that sense of just how awful it's been that we've been estranged from so many people that we love. Or that when we go to another place, we're just content to be incognito. I'll just go in with no Christian identity, with no attachment to Christian people. I'm on vacation, so far be it for me to visit a church. No, it's the very thing you want to do, right off. If you know people are meeting somewhere, there's a group of meeting for prayer, you go. Wednesday nights or whatever nights they meet. Because that's where your heart is. Your heart is towards the people of God. And it's no point do we ever incognito. At no point does Paul ever take off his Christian identity. Now, he may not be missionary mode, going into synagogues and ministering to the people there, but he's always in Christian mode. He's always in the role of a disciple who understands the need for other disciples, of walking together with God's people and seeking to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. May God help us never forget that. May God help us when we get to the end of this time of exile that this coronavirus has caused, that we won't think, well, it's worked out okay sitting at home doing it on Zoom or sermon audio, so just get a little bit careless with regard to actually getting out to be with God's people. No, more than ever, we should value the meetings, value the gatherings, value the opportunities we have, not only on the Lord's Day, not only just Wednesday night, but other days as well, to be involved with the saints, to be involved with the people of God. Take Paul as a model for that. Follow him as he followed Christ, and having that deep regard for and love for and commitment to and service of the people of the living God. And with that, let's conclude our time together with prayer. Father, we are thankful once again for your word and its instruction, and even looking at the narrative of Paul's life, and we see the things he valued. We see the things that were very central to his understanding of what the Christian life is about. We pray that we too would imbibe those perspectives, that we too would have a commitment to the church, to the people of God, to the disciples of Jesus, and we would rejoice in their presence, rejoice in their fellowship. Be pleased now to bless us as we would consider these things, give us understanding in them, and as we prepare for the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.